This evening we're going to begin to look at the passage that's in Romans 8, verse 26 through 30. And, of course, this is the one that has Romans 8, 28 in it, right in the middle of the paragraph. But we won't get there this evening, except kind of an indirect way. What we've seen so far in Romans 8 is that Paul's focus on life by the Spirit is a focus on the Spirit's ministry to us in more than one way. But the thing that we've been seeing is that he deals with the issue of our hope, because he said in verse 16 and 17 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs, both heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And then he goes immediately into the issue of the glory compared to the sufferings and how there's no comparison. And he said in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, not voluntarily, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the issue is that one of the things the ministry of the Spirit is to us is hope. And he said in verse 24, in hope we've been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That was the last paragraph. Now, in verse 26, we have this phrase, now, and in the same way. So we're going to look at that. But the point is that Paul's focus is on how we're supposed to respond to our unpleasant experiences. And there are all kinds of them. But he calls them sufferings. And the issue that he raised back there in verse 17 is that Christ had to suffer, and as a consequence, his inheritance was of a different kind than anybody else's. And we can be heirs together with him if we suffer with him, because our glorification with him is dependent on whether or not we suffer with him. There are two kinds of inheritance in verse 17, the inheritance of the children and then the inheritance of the fellow sufferers. And then in verse 18 and following, he went into the fact that the sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to come. And that is our hope, that God's going to make everything so overwhelmingly better that we will look back on the root of it, which is our sufferings, and we won't even think that there was any connection, that God is an overwhelmingly gracious and generous rewarder, so that if you suffer a very little thing here, there'll be this enormous response by God there. And it's so enormous that you can't compare the two at all. They just aren't comparable. Well, in the focus on looking at our circumstances through a viewfinder of our eventual participation in a level of glory that's so far beyond anything we can even dream up, that we're simply to accept this as our eternal inheritance. And it boils down to one major issue, and that is our attitude. Our attitude is critical to our future participation in the glorious inheritance. If we suffer but we don't have the proper attitude, we're not suffering together with Christ, and there will be no benefit for that kind of suffering. But if we suffer because of the issues of our relationship with Christ and our attitude is held together in hope, then God responds with this glorious inheritance that he promised. However, there's this problem that we call the elephant in the room. Our attitude will not actually do much of anything about the causes of the distress in which we find ourselves. We can have a very positive attitude in a very lousy situation, and the lousy situation may not change at all because it's a lousy situation. And we're not contributing to it because our attitude's right, but it doesn't go away. And that's the thing that we have to keep in mind, is that many, many times it doesn't go away. You simply have to endure through it because that's what God requires. That's suffering according to the will of God. However, our attitude will help in at least one sense, and that is the sense that a hopeful attitude diminishes the damage that can be done to us and to others through us and to the actual level of the intensity of our sufferings. In other words, A person who suffers develops a very negative attitude in the suffering, only makes the suffering worse because the negative attitude piles on it. And the negative attitude not only causes us to do damage to ourselves, but it also causes us to do damage to the people that we have contact with. And it's all because of the bad attitude. But if the attitude is positive, the situation still may be a difficult thing, but at least we're not damaging ourselves, we're not damaging the people around us, and the hopeful attitude itself causes us to realize that, you know, this isn't as bad as it could be. There's a light at the end of the tunnel that's called incomparable glory coming, and as a consequence, we can endure more effectively. But our attitude will not actually do anything to mitigate the level and intensity of our sufferings. In fact, our attitude may actually make it worse, depending on what's causing it in the first place. I mean, if you're being persecuted, like Paul was, for preaching the gospel, maintaining a positive attitude meant he was even more faithful in the proclamation, and that just brought more persecution. So it got worse. It didn't get better. But the fact that it got worse didn't bother him because the attitude was right. So what Paul does is he pulls a curtain back in verses 26 through 30 on some other issues that are major issues that regard our sufferings and the attitude we take toward them. Romans 8:28, like I said, is in the middle of this paragraph, and it's a fundamental statement that everything works together for our good with some qualifiers. But if we believe that, then it's a whole lot different than if you think that it's not working that way, that God somehow has lost control of this stuff. I remember when Dad had the stroke that paralyzed his, or partially paralyzed his arms and stuff. He told me one time, the worst thing about this is it's not going to get better. Well, it did. I mean, he got to where he could function again. But the fact is, that attitude, it's not going to get any better, was destructive to him because he couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. That's the thing that Paul is trying to create here in Romans 8. The light at the end of the tunnel. He says, there's this incomparable glory coming. Get that fixed in your brain. Get that fixed in your attitude. Get that fixed in your mind so that nothing, when it comes, will have the ability to destroy your hope. So, in verses 26 through 30, he's just going to zero in on some more of the stuff that gives us hope. And one of the things that he says in verses 26 and 27 is that in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Literally, according to the standard of God, not the will of, but the standard of capital G God. He has a certain glory and character, and that sets a particular standard, and the Spirit of God prays in light of that, and God knows what the Spirit's praying because he searches the heart, and the Spirit is praying according to this standard. So, there are some things that we are to know about our distressing experiences. One of the first ones that I want to point out is not mentioned by Paul, but I really think that it is a part of the key to our understanding of this fact. It is the intention of our adversary to use our experiences to dissuade us from living in hope. The adversary wants to use the experiences that we're enduring to cause us to not live in hope, and that means to live in unbelief and in a despairing way. That's the adversary's intention. It's his goal. But remember, Paul called all of the adversarial issues vanity. He said the creation was subjected to this futility, this vanity, which is, in essence, Satan's attitude that he can accomplish certain things and establish certain long-term results. And God says, you're dreaming. You can accomplish certain short-term things, but you're not going to accomplish anything that you've set out to accomplish in terms of long-term established goals. And I think the classic illustration there was the instigation of the crowd to cry out, crucify him, And when Jesus was crucified, he said, now is the prince of this world cast out. But the prince of this world obviously wouldn't have instigated that unless he thought that he could accomplish something permanent. And 3 days later, the whole thing fell apart because the resurrection completely undid all of that hatred and hostility that led to the crucifixion. It just completely undid it. It didn't get rid of the hostility and the hatred and all that, but it undid the effect. Jesus was alive again, never to be put to death again. So that's the issue. God has subjected this creation to this futility temporarily. But we have to understand that part of the thing that's going on is we have an adversary who wants to use the circumstances to dissuade us from living by faith and in hope. But Paul really doesn't address that in this text. What he does focus on, and I think even more necessary to our understanding, is another fact, and that is, it is the intention of God to address the problematic factors of our own weakness. He says he helps our weakness. That word actually means illness. In respect to the roots of sin within us, our having been subjected to the bondage of corruption and our participation in Adam's fall, there were some things that are unique to each one of us in our participation in that depravity. And God's goal is to address those problematical factors in respect to the roots to bring some kind of resolution, most of the time beneficial, but not always. But he addresses it by bringing the prayer life of the Holy Spirit into play. He says in verse 26 that the Spirit intercedes for us. And you have to ask yourself, does God answer the prayers of the Holy Spirit? You have to ask yourself, if the Spirit's interceding for us, then what's the Father's response to the prayers of the Holy Spirit for us? So let's think about that in light of some other things. The issue that is motivating the Spirit's intercession is called in verse 26, helping our weakness. That word translated weakness there is typically in the scriptures, especially in the historical narrative sections where the stories are being told, where Jesus' life and actions and so forth are recorded in the Gospels and Acts. That word is almost always used as a physical ailment. You get, you know, some virus, you're sick. You get some weakness that's caused by some kind of flaw in your genetic pattern, and you're sick. You might even get sick because of demonic oppression, like the woman who was kept in bondage for 18 years by spiritual forces. But she was physically ill as a consequence. The whole point there is that Paul is using the word illness because it's something we can identify so easily with. We all know what it's like to be sick. We have all been sick, and so we know how you feel when you're sick. Well, he uses that realization on our part so that he can talk about the weakness that's not illness. The issue here is not your body being weak. The issue here is the soul or the spirit or both being affected by the circumstances in a negative way. And the problem of the soul or the spirit is a severe weakness that prohibits healthy function, because that's what illness does. You can't function like you normally do when you're really sick. So if your soul is sick or your spirit is sick, and it may be because your body's sick. I mean, we've already talked about how the body is a major drag on our souls and spirits. If you really are in a lot of pain, physically sick, whatever, then it's really easy to go into a bad attitude, and that affects your soul and your spirit. So it might be caused by it, but that's not the direct cause. Ultimate cause is lack of recognition that we're not supposed to be letting the body tell us what to do. But nonetheless, this is the metaphor. There are certain things about us, spiritually and in our souls, that are problematical, deep-seated things, probably even connected to our genetic makeup. But there are a couple of things that are involved in those issues. One of them is that they're so deep-seated that it may take the Spirit of God and His prayer life and God working in harmony with that all of our lifetime to make some kind of solution to that. It may take that. On the other hand, he may solve the problem pretty quickly. It's kind of like a friend of mine who was an alcoholic and addicted to nicotine. When she came to know the Lord, she totally lost her appetite for alcohol. She's just gone. She didn't feel any need to pick up an alcoholic drink again. But not so with the nicotine. She still felt strong urge to smoke, and so she did for a while. But the reason for that was that the alcohol she was using as a crutch, that having put her faith in Christ, addressed. And since Christ addressed the issue that her alcohol was being used to address, she didn't need it anymore. But the nicotine wasn't something that she was using to address these issues that a good relationship with God addresses, so that didn't go away. So what I'm trying to say here is that there are certain things about us at the soul and spirit levels. Some of them are superficial, and walking with the Lord will solve them pretty quickly. Others of them are profoundly deep, and walking with the Lord will take us a long time to get that resolved. There are a couple of things that we need to be real clear on, and that's our view of ourselves. We sometimes really get a delusional view of ourselves as being perfectly healthy, soul and spirit. Typically, that means we think that we're doing really, 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 really well in our spiritual life, when the fact is, we may be walking with the Lord and we may be living in His light, and it may be a fairly consistent thing, but the fact is, we're still not really healthy. There are some things that the Lord is going to deal with us on, and because there are illnesses or weaknesses of soul and spirit, and there are times when He gives us a break and we feel like everything's going our way, but they'll come around, something will come up, and then you'll have to realize, you know, I'm not as healthy as I thought I was. This particular problem that I'm facing is more difficult for me to trust God in than any of these others. And as long as I'm not having to wrestle with that, I'm fine. But if that comes up, then all of a sudden I'm not so fine. And then my confidence in God and all that, it's just not there. So that's one of the things, that we often have a delusional view of ourselves. We overestimate or congratulate ourselves for our spiritual healthiness. And that's a delusion. And then it's kind of like Peter, you know, Lord, even if all those other guys forsake you, I won't. Dream on, brother. And then there's another factor involved, and that's our gross ignorance of how to pray in the specific distressing experience that we're facing. When he says the Spirit helps our illness because we don't know how to pray as we should, he's not just talking about our general prayer life. He's talking about how to pray when we are suffering in the face of the commitment to the truth that we have been committed to. When you suffer for Christ's sake, when you suffer because your relationship with the truth creates that suffering, then often you don't know how to pray, because there are two or three things you can do. You can do like Paul did when he was assaulted by the thorn in the flesh sent by Satan. You can ask God to deliver you, which Paul did three times. But what if God says, no, I'm not going to deliver you? Okay, then you can do like Paul did after God said, no, I'm not going to deliver you. My grace is sufficient for you. So, okay, then I need to pray that sufficient grace will be my experience day after day after day. And that's a good prayer to pray. But behind that prayer,
prayer is this idea that somehow or another, I'm still going to be delivered from this. Sufficient grace means I'm still going to get delivered from this. Well, you will eventually, because there is the light at the end of the tunnel. But not till the redemption of the body. I mean, until the rapture or your death and resurrection, you may not be delivered from that particular issue ever. So, you can pray to be delivered. You can pray for sufficient grace. Or you can just admit you don't know what to pray because you don't really know what God's dealing with. And that's the truth. We don't know ourselves well enough to know what God is dealing with us on. There are certain indicators. I mean, there are certain circumstances that you'll find yourself in and you'll think, I have a really negative attitude here and it's because this and this and this and this. And the real problem is not those things. It's something deep in me that says I shouldn't have to be dealing with these things. That's what God's dealing with. And whether we can identify it or not, it's a whole different issue. But Paul acknowledges that there are times when we don't know what we should pray. In fact, the word should is necessary to pray. We don't know how. And so what does the Spirit do for us? Well, He prays. So God's answer to our difficult circumstances with the incomparable glory in the backdrop, God's answer is the ministry of His own Spirit to us in prayer. Now, I want you to be aware of this. The word that is translated helps is only used one other time in the New Testament. And if my memory serves me right, yeah. Even the article in Liddell Scott on this particular word is so brief that it doesn't help much. So the idea is a word picture that's created by the way the word was put together. And the best, or the thing that popped in my mind when I looked at the word picture that was created by etymology was that old game that we used to play when we were kids and perhaps young adults, where they would draw this line in the sand and then they'd stretch this rope across it, half of it on this side and half of it on that side. And there would be two teams. And this team would grab that end of the rope and the other team would grab the other end of the rope. And then when the whistle blew or the gun popped or whatever, they'd start struggling to pull the other team across the line. And whoever got the other team across the line was the winner of the contest. And the word help means to get a hold of the rope and pull. That's the imagery. And you can see that in Luke 10:40, the only other time the word is used. Martha comes to Jesus. He's in her home with Mary and Lazarus. And Jesus is teaching. And Mary's sitting there at his feet listening to what he has to say. And Martha's in the kitchen. And she's got all this stuff that she's got to do because all these people have to be fed. And while she's in there sweating and, you know, stirring the... She's just getting angrier and angrier. Because she has a sister that's sitting in there on her keister doing nothing. So finally, the anger boils up to the point where she comes in and says, Jesus, don't you care that my sister is not helping me at all? Tell her to get in here and help me. That's the word help. Get in here and start pulling your share of the load. That's the word that's used here. And what it means is that the Spirit helps us. He gets a hold of our side of the rope and He starts pulling alongside of us. The whole idea here is He adds His input. And His input is, according to verse 26, the opening phrase, in the same way. As what? It says, and in the same way, the Spirit helps our illness because we don't know how to pray. We're talking about how the Spirit takes hold of the rope and starts to pull alongside of us. According to the text, He does it with intercession. And the issue is, in the same way, the Spirit helps. So I want to back up to this, in the same way, meaning in what way? Well, when I got to asking that question, I couldn't find an antecedent in verse 25. We hope for what we don't see. With perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way, the Spirit helps. That didn't make any sense to me.
And in hope we've been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? And in the same way, that didn't seem to help, except for the fact that he said in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not voluntarily, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And then in verse 24, in hope we have been saved. And I think that he's pointing back to the fact that we were saved, and in the same way, the Spirit adds another aspect to this issue. In the same way as we were saved. And how was that? By grace, through faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit was the actual effective agent in our salvation. It was the Holy Spirit who worked in our hearts and in our minds when we heard the gospel. He created in our hearts a desire to know God, and he gave us understanding of the gospel as the way to know God is by believing the promise of forgiveness of sins and salvation. And he's the one who brought us into the family by creating this realization and encouraging us to put our trust in the truth. And in that same way, he is now helping another of our weaknesses. This is not the weakness of the soul in terms of it being lost, dead in its trespasses and sins. But there are some areas of deadness in trespass and sin in the soul and in the spirit, as well as in the body, because the whole creation has been subjected to this futility, this disintegrating thing. And so the Spirit, in the same way, comes alongside of us. We have a significant need that we're not even aware of. And just like we were just blissfully going along in our lostness before the Holy Spirit confronted us with the gospel, creating in us a desire to understand and know the truth and believing it, in that same way, he comes along now, again, to do, if I can say it this way, more saving. In other words, we're saved when we're justified by grace through faith. We're saved from the wrath of God. But there are other aspects of salvation, and one of those is being saved from the power of sin that dominates our behavior. And so he comes alongside to address that need of salvation, the one that causes us to sink into the cesspool of whatever because of the deep-seated problems in our souls and spirits. The Spirit comes along, and he knows that the way to handle that is prayer. But we can't handle it by prayer because we don't know how to pray like we should. So what does he do? He does it for us. Now, the interesting thing about this is, as he was involved in our initial salvation experience, now he is involved in our continuing need for deliverance from some other things. And the interesting thing about it is, number one, his manner is unrecognized by those who are affected. It says he does this with groanings, and the translators in the New American Standard say too deep for words. That's all a translation of one word in Greek. And the King James said that he does it with groanings that can't be uttered. Well, is it can't be uttered or too deep for words or what? And again, this is not one of those words that you can find any help on in the dictionaries and stuff because it's just not used hardly at all. But the etymology is without sound, with groanings that are soundless, which means that you're not going to know that he's groaning. But keep this in mind. Paul started this all out by talking about the whole creation is groaning. And then he said, and we also, even though we have the Holy Spirit as the first fruit, we are groaning. And now we find out that the Spirit of God is groaning. So the creation's not the only one suffering. We're not suffering alone with the creation. The Spirit of God is suffering too, because the groaning is the same word. It means that there are some sufferings going on here. And the problem is that the Spirit's prayer with groanings that are unvocalized means we're not going to know. His manner is unrecognizable. That's one of the issues of the Spirit in our lives, is that often we don't have a clue what he's doing. because we can't feel him, we can't see him. Unless he's really banging on us for something, we don't even sense his presence a lot of the time. We know he's there because we have peace and contentment and joy, if we in fact have those. Or we know he's there because he's convicting us and we know it's him and he's, you know, he won't let up and keep resisting, but he keeps on. In whatever way, he makes himself known that way, but not in his prayer life. What the Holy Spirit prays for us about remains between him and the Father. Because it's unvocalized. He's groaning, but we don't know it. He's saying things to the Father, but we don't know it. So, it's not helpful for us in terms of recognizing that he's doing this. Secondly, not only is his manner unrecognizable, but it's also entirely gracious. Because salvation is by grace. And his help for us in our weakness is also a very gracious thing. He doesn't have to do this. And then thirdly, and this is what I'm going to, this is why I asked that question earlier, does the Father answer the prayers of the Spirit? I believe his manner is significantly effective. Because it says, he who searches the hearts knows what the thinking of the Spirit is. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God, to the standard of God. In other words, the Father searches the hearts. That's where the Spirit is. He knows what the Spirit's thinking. And the intercession of the Spirit is entirely in accordance with the standard that God has for everything he decides to do or not do. And because of that, what does John tell us if we ask anything according to his will? He hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know we have it. All right? What about the Holy Spirit? If he asks according to God, according to the standard that the Father has established by his own character, then the Father is going to answer too. So his help is intercession. But one of the reasons we don't know how to pray as we ought is because he does. And he is praying about some things that are probably beyond our grasp in terms of what's wrong with us, how we ought to handle it. Well, he doesn't. We don't know. He does. He asks God. God responds. Now, I want you to add to that a couple of other texts. One of them is Hebrews 7:25, where it says that Jesus was made our great high priest so that he could make continuous intercession for us. He was raised from the dead so that he wouldn't ever die again, so that he could continue to intercede for us. Well, now we have the Son of God interceding for us, and we have the Spirit of God interceding for us. That's called ganging up on God. So the Father is hearing the Spirit and the Son both praying for us. And then in verse 34 of this passage, it says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So the Spirit is interceding for us. The Son is interceding for us. So why do our lives go to pot like they do? Probably because what they're praying for requires that. The text tells us that he's not the only one praying. The Spirit's involved. The Son is involved. The intercession is in like manner in that it's unrecognized by reason of one thing. There's no audible evidence. And what is going on is that the Spirit is groaning alongside of all creation and us about something that's profoundly necessary to be altered in us. But whatever that is, we may not even be aware of. But it still needs to be changed because the Father has predestined, according to verse 29, us to become conformed to the image of his Son. Well, if that's going to happen, it's only going to happen if God deals with those profoundly diseased areas of our souls and spirits. So, what's the Spirit asking him to do? Handle it. What's the Son asking him to do? Handle it. What are we doing? We're probably slogging along wondering what in the world is going on here, and we don't know how to pray. And part of Paul's focus in Romans 8 is not to inform us how to pray. His focus is on keep your eyes on the glory that is to be revealed. Because the creation is looking forward to it.
You ought to be looking forward to it too. Whether you know what God's doing in your life or not is beside the point.
The point of our knowing this, verse 26 and 27, the point is the Spirit is fundamentally involved at the heart level because it says he who searches the hearts knows what is the thinking of the Spirit. So the Spirit's in the heart. That's the issue of fundamental motivation. The heart is where our fundamental values are found. There's the fundamental roots of all of our motivation. We may not even know why we do the things we do, but the Spirit of God does. And he is in the heart, and the Father is searching the heart, and he knows what the thinking of the Spirit is. And as a consequence, the searcher is seeing in our hearts what the Spirit is revealing in his intercession, and he makes it evident. And the Spirit has a mindset regarding our soul-spirit illness in light of what needs to be done to bring those issues that are according to God into reality. The Spirit intercedes. The meaning of that word is found in Acts 25:24, which has to do, quite frankly, that's a negative illustration, Acts 25:24, but it has to do with the way you treat somebody. And so he intercedes, dealing with us as according to what God wants to accomplish. So it makes a pretty amazing fact stand out. Our experiences are dominated by the three-way conversation of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they are necessary because of the ignorance that we have of what's wrong with us. Now, the fundamental assumption of the text that there is something profoundly wrong with us is not supposed to drive us into despair. There is something fundamentally wrong with us. And each one of us has our fundamental areas of terrible depravity. God doesn't reveal that to us because it would destroy us. We, quite frankly, don't think God can handle some things, so we just won't admit that those things are part of the way we are. Well, we may not even have to admit it because we don't even know it. But the people around us can see it often, and they know kind of what's driving it. But if they tell us, we don't listen because we just have this idea that God's not as forgiving or whatever as he's cracked up to be, and therefore we can't ever admit that that's really a problem. But the fact is, the Spirit sees it as a problem, the Son sees it as a problem, the Father sees it as a problem, and therefore they start to deal with it. And the orchestration of our circumstances are designed to surface the cauldron of whatever and heal it. He is helping our illness. You help people's illness by making them well. But making a person soul well, making a person spirit well, that may take a lot of high energy, radiation, and a whole bunch of other things that won't be pleasant. But it's part of the process. And what Paul wants us to understand is that the process is beneficial, and it is working for us a far and more exceeding weight of glory. And we're to keep our eyes on that so that no matter what it is we're facing, no matter whether we think we understand it or not, is beside the point. If I don't know what to pray for as I ought, I don't have to worry about it. The Spirit knows and he's praying. The Son knows and he's praying. Therefore, it will be resolved, though I may go through some real stuff in order for it to be resolved. It will be resolved. Unless, and here's the problem, unless 1 Corinthians 11 falls into play, where we won't judge ourselves, we won't admit what surfaces, and as a consequence, God has to deal with us more severely, and it might kill us, because that's the disciplining hand of a father who is committed to conforming us to the image of his Son. So the only thing that can hinder effective intercession of the Spirit, in fact, is losing sight of the hope that Romans 8 is trying to establish to start with. If I go into the valley of despair and wallow there, it will frustrate the working of the grace of God in terms of surfacing and solving the illness issue. So, Paul simply wants us to focus on the fact,
whatever it is we have to face, this is a part of the necessary plan for developing our participation in the glory that's to come. Just accept that and go forward with it.